Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, some of you will know that we are setting our sights at St. Helens on this great little letter. You will know that if you are a member of a fellowship group, because Doug Olson has really been the pioneer in this and has turned the attention of the fellowship groups to Galatians through a series of study notes. At the same time as Doug was doing this, I found myself drawn to it. I think it was partly a study of Martin Luther, and you can't study that great man without studying the letter to the Galatians. He lectured on it for the first of three occasions, October 1516 to March 1517, which was fairly brave because plague had filled the city of Wittenberg and scattered the students. However, one student at least stuck his ground, and it's from his notes that we have a great deal of knowledge of what Martin Luther said. He lectured again on the letter to the Galatians 2 years later, and then again 15 years later. It was the letter in the New Testament of which he was most fond, and which in his hands became a mighty sword to pull down so many strongholds of error and evil living in the medieval church. He said that he was engaged to it, betrothed to it, was his word. He said it was his Käthe von Bora. As you know, that was the name of the nun that he married. I always think she must have been some girl. She inherited a bachelor who had been a bachelor for far too long, who never made his bed or changed his sheets. But then I think we can forgive him for that, because, of course, he was far too busy. Up very early in the morning, writing two or three books a week, let alone lectures, getting to bed late at night, he alone stood against the might of the corrupt church of his day, so we can forgive him the sheets. Well, now Mark, as you know, Mark's gospel has entered into our church bloodstream through Read, Mark, Learn, and the many people who've had to prepare it and teach it. It's taken us 7 years, I think, to get that gospel right into our church's life, and it'll take us a number more before it really has made its impact. And I hope that the same is going to be true of this small letter to the Galatians. It is going to be the second of the New Testament books that we hope to bring right in to the bloodstream of our life here at St. Helens, and through that further afield. Because, as many of you know, we're starting courses on Read, Mark, Learn for church leaders later this year or early next. Now, of course, to do this takes time to work at it. Oh, the irritation of so many short modern commentaries that seem to think that this epistle is simple, that as long as you know that you're saved by grace and realize that many people think that you're saved by works, you've understood Galatians. What absurdity. You ask any of the staff who prepare it for our staff meeting, for example, how often we sit round it and the person prepares it as well as they're possibly able, and yet at the end of our half hour, we realize that we still don't understand half of what the apostle says. So today, somewhat in temerity, we start. Not that we're going to do this regularly on Sunday mornings. It's going to take place in our church life in other ways than that. But at any rate, today we're going to make a start of the first chapter and get a glimpse of some of the themes of this great little letter. And we're going to look at two themes only this morning in these first five verses. Themes developed all the way through the letter, the authority of the apostle Paul, and the will of God for his people. I simply want to plant these like little seeds in your mind and heart today, not imagining for a moment that we can apply them as we ought. You know, people often ask the preacher, don't they? They say, would you please apply? I think often that request for application is simply laziness. It is that we don't really want to follow the preacher in his theological journey. We simply want him to tell us at the end, 1, 2, 3, what do we do about it? Now, we can't do that. You can only apply a thing when you understand it. And until you've really understood it, you don't know how to apply it in the two ways in which the New Testament has to be applied. First, in our thinking, and then in our behaving. and it's the first which has to take place before the second is possible. This little book is going to change our minds, as Mark has changed our minds. And only when it has done that will it suddenly become apparent on Monday morning that certain things are impossible for a Christian and thus certain things are unnecessary. We look very simply then this morning at someone to listen to and something to understand. And first of all, someone to listen to. And this comes out, doesn't it, very plainly in verse 1, which I will read again. Paul, an apostle, dash, before he's even started to write, he stops. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he continues, and all the brethren with me. Now you see, it's so much in his mind that he can't begin to write the letter without stopping immediately at the challenge to his apostleship that was taking place in Asia Minor. So he has to say straight away, I'm an apostle, did you realize that? That's the letter you're reading. It's not just from a Christian worker. It's not just from a brother. It's not just from a saint. We oughtn't to call Paul Saint Paul. We ought to call him the Apostle Paul. He's writing to saints. You're a saint if you're a Christian, though you may not know it. You are in the biblical phraseology at any rate. He is the Apostle Paul, and therefore he stands very much alone. He's not being big-headed in saying that, or conceited, or arrogant. It's to do with the office that Christ has given him in the universal church. And he continues to underline it throughout the letter. Look at verse 12, talking about his message. He says, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We'd be very suspicious of anybody who talked like that today, and rightly. But it's true of the apostle, or he's not an apostle. That God gave him through Jesus Christ a unique message, not through man, not through somebody teaching him at a Bible class, not through theological school, but a direct revelation from the risen Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. When he goes up to Jerusalem, he says, from those who were reputed to be something, talking about the apostles there, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, that is apparently very arrogant language, unless he is an apostle. He says that he doesn't stand in awe of the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't owe anything to them. He doesn't have to have their imprimatur. He doesn't have them have to stamp his exercise book. That whatever they say makes no difference to him. God has told him what to say. He is anxious to know that what God has told them and what God has told him is the same, and he finds that it is, but he doesn't recognize them as having any authority over him. Now, we can't say that, can we, of any minister or clergyman or preacher or missionary today. Our authority is always derived and mediated through the laying on of hands, through the setting aside of a church meeting or whatever it may be. But Paul puts no credit on the shoulders of Ananias, who showed him the way of salvation, or at any rate the way of baptism, or the church in Antioch, which sent him out on his first missionary journey. He doesn't regard them as mediating the call of apostleship. Now, all readers of the New Testament recognize that this apostleship, this authority, is very important. And it's shown in this letter to be very important for two reasons. First, because of the wreckage of the churches in Galatia. The question is, how can you put it right? You see, it's quite easy to see how we're to put the world right, because the way that the world goes right is spelt out in the New Testament fairly plainly, and it isn't very difficult to see where the world goes wrong. But what happens when the church, which is meant to be preaching the truth, what happens when the church goes wrong and when the light becomes darkness? There must be someone who can speak to the church. This is very relevant to today. Who's going to speak to the church? Fairly obvious, isn't it, that there are a number of our own bishops, for example, in the Church of England have dissented very bravely. The majority are going to keep their heads below the parapet. Who then is going to speak to the church today? Who's going to do it? Well, it's no good just a clergyman doing it. It's no good a group of people doing it. Ultimately, the only answer can be that the church must come back to the apostles and be disciplined by them. It's also important, of course, because of the opposition to the Galatians that we read about in this letter, and especially the opposition to Paul that we read about in the Corinthian correspondence. This seems to have been due largely to the fact that the apostle was not one of the original 12. The apostles, of course, are the original 12, minus one in Judas, and plus one or two, like Matthias, and supremely the Apostle Paul. Now it is these to whom God has entrusted the truth. That much misused verse in John 16:13 applies to them. The Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth. That's why we turn to them. The Holy Spirit doesn't guide us into the truth. He guides the apostles into the truth, and we study the apostles. That's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, just a page back, we're told in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. That's why the apostles work miracles. The apostles work miracles in the Acts, not to say that we should work miracles today, but precisely for the opposite reason. Because we cannot work those signs and wonders today as they did, because we do not have the authority that they possessed. So God gave them the truth on their lips and authenticated that truth with the signs and wonders of an apostle. The fruit of their work, of course, is written in the New Testament. We can see it in the planting of the universal church. And the fruit of their work is also found in the New Testament, because there we have their teaching, which is encapsulated in the creeds and the confessions of the great churches and the articles, for example, in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Now, whether or not those articles and confessions are an adequate summary of the apostolic teaching, at least the Church Universal has acknowledged all down the years for 2,000 years that our foundations are in apostolic authority. That is, if we want to listen to Christ, we have to listen to the apostles. To listen to the apostles is to listen to Christ. Therefore, the Christian historically should make no distinction between the Gospels and the Epistles. In both of them, the authentic word of the Lord comes to his people, which is why when we read from the Scriptures on a Sunday, we say, this is the word of the Lord, whether it's the word of James or Peter or John or Paul, or actually the words of Jesus in the Gospels. All are the word of the Lord. Now, in a Christian culture, as opposed to a non-Christian culture, there will be no offensive attacks made on Christ, normally. And therefore, we shall have to be a little bit more suspicious that the attacks on Christ will come in different ways. Nobody is likely, for example, even yet on television, to go for Christ. He is admired even outside the church. So people will always attack his apostles. And that is how the attack on Orthodox Christianity mounted itself in the late 19th century. It mounted itself in a great attack on the apostles, and in particular on the Apostle Paul. Here's Gavin de Beer writing a preface to A Life of the Huxley Family. And he says about a certain Swiss pastor who was a radical that he shows quite satisfactorily to the unprejudiced that Christ's disciples constantly misunderstood him, that the evangelist made matters worse by ignorantly crystallizing the legends of physical miracles and superstitions that had inevitably grown up around him, for people will believe anything, that the real nigger in the woodpile was Paul, this must have been written before the Race Relations Act, that the real nigger in the woodpile was Paul, who not only invented a deadly disease, original sin, but convinced all members of his sect that they suffered from it, and masterstroke persuaded them that he had the only remedy for their distemper. Now there you have, very bitterly put, a classic expression of the late 19th century attack on Christianity. It goes straight for the jugular of the Apostle Paul. And so we get this concerning Darwin and the Huxleys. It is, in a sense, to prevent the tragedy of the real Christ baby, for what he really stood for, from being thrown out of the window with the bathwater of theology, that the Huxleys are in the forefront of the humanist movement. That is sheer impertinence, of course, and quite breathtaking. We are told there that the Huxley family is going to rescue the real teaching of Christ for the modern age, and it turns out that this is the real teaching of Christ. For the Huxley family wish to protect us from the horrors of the inevitable explosion of the bomb and oppose practical methods of population control. Propagate them. So it turns out that the real message of Christ was how to avoid the bomb and how to control population in the world. That with a vengeance is making God in your own image, is it not? The sheer breathtaking impertinence of saying that the late 19th century rationalists and their successors are the people who tell us what the real Christ is teaching is almost unbelievable if you didn't read it. That attack, however, has been largely successful, so that the man in the television chat show and the man on the bus, the man in the street, whoever he may be in the 20th century, is exceedingly doubtful about Paul today. If you ask him why he's doubtful, he'll mutter something about being a misogynist. Or you get such a classic story as the late Bishop Pike taking Malcolm Muggeridge by one hand in the television studio and saying, "My dear friend, Paul was all wrong about women." Well, now, we haven't got to worry about the Gavin de Beers, the Huxleys, or the late Bishop of Los Angeles. They were far, far from understanding the apostolic teaching, and they show it by their attack on the apostles. What about the churches in the 20th century? Now, none of the churches in the 20th century deny apostolic authority. But in different ways, Satan has inserted a principle into church life in the 20th century by which to neutralize apostolic authority. Now, I'm not going to talk about people. We're not talking about personalities this morning. We're talking about principles. People are always contradicting the principles of their own church, and thank God for it. I want to talk about a principle that is of quite outstanding importance if you want to understand why it is that you can have Bible reading notes galore in the churches and yet very few people listening to what the apostles say. You will see this principle to perfection if, like Sherlock Holmes, you live in Baker Street and you walk along it, as I did last week, past the Christian Sons bookshop. And there in the window you will see a Bible with a little finger pointing to a key text. And you might say, if you were an innocent, this bookshop stands for biblical Christianity. However, before you pass on your way, you happen to notice there's another large book in the bookstore. And this is Mrs. Eddy's book, which is called, very significantly, A Key to the Scriptures. Now, I don't need to tell you what it means to lose your keys. You will know that that's a weakness of mine, and I dare say you share it. But if you arrive at your house or flat without your key, you will know that your house is inaccessible because you had it made inaccessible only a month or two, and even you can't get into it. How irritating it is, isn't it, to lose the key? And the Bible remains a closed book without the key. Now, by this key, I mean the principle of interpretation. It's all very well to have the Bible, but how do I understand it? What does it mean? And so there are a number of keys which in the 20th century we can see lying about the place, and people are urging us to take up those keys if we want to understand the New Testament. Let me mention three of these keys that are very popular today. The first is the key of modern scholarship, and this is largely the key that the modern church uses in order to unlock the confusions and difficulties of the New Testament. Let me read from John Stott's excellent commentary on Galatians, and he refers here to Professor Dodd, who is one of the most eminent, indeed distinguished, scholars of the 1930s, and by no means an extremist. Nevertheless, he writes in his introduction to the commentary on the Epistle to the Romans this sentence: "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." To which John Stott comments, quite rightly, "But we have no liberty to think or venture thus. The apostles of Jesus Christ were unique, unique in their experience of the Jesus of history, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission by Christ's authority, and unique in their inspiration by the Spirit. Their opinion and authority are Christ's. If we would bow to his authority, we must therefore bow to theirs." Now, I believe that to be the case. The danger comes when modern scholarship becomes more and more radical, as it has done in the last 20 years, and begins to part company with New Testament truth on the grounds of giving what is called a 20th century interpretation of it. Now, a particularly pernicious way of putting this is found in one of the books by H.A. Williams, of not any particular importance or interest to you, perhaps, except that he was the man who prepared Prince Charles for confirmation, and therefore by his books you can get some idea of the kind of Christianity that Prince Charles was taught. In his book, Psychological Objections, Harry Williams says this. St. Paul and St. John, he writes, were men of like passions to ourselves. Being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. They too had their inner axis to grind, of which they were unaware. What therefore, they tell us, must have a self-authenticating quality like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Now, you may or may not agree with that. Personally, I don't agree with that. It seems to me to be a disastrous attitude to say that because what Paul or Peter doesn't ring bells with me in the 20th century, therefore I must disagree, is, in fact, to cast aside apostolic authority with a vengeance. Now, modern radical scholarship, as you can see, has been making a nuisance of itself because a number of dons have been made bishops lately. And when people who have led sheltered lives in theological academies suddenly become bishops, they forget that they're talking to a different audience. And the cat is let out of the bag. And we discover that what is taught in theological academies is something that the living church has got no intention of receiving. The gap between the living church and theological scholarship gets wider and wider during the 70s and 80s. Theological scholarship follows, as most scholarship does, the fashions of today. Now, the importance of this is vast for all of us sitting in this church. If we recommend young men to go to college and help to pay for them, we ought to know what they're receiving. Most young men going to college today don't know their Bibles. They haven't had an opportunity to get to know them. Maybe they've been converted very recently. What they have to learn at college, however good the college, they have, in order to pass their exams, to read all the latest literature. They therefore learn what modern theologians think about the Bible rather than what the Bible thinks about itself. Very often that is the emphasis. A key is put in their hands to unlock it. A key that is called 20th century insight. It isn't, you see, that the apostolic authority is necessarily denied, though often modern radical theologians will, and the Bishop of Durham has quite boldly done so. It is simply said that in the first century, they must have had things that they didn't understand, which we understand in the 20th century. Therefore, modern scholarship puts in our hands a new key to understand the Bible, but the end of opening the Bible with that key is that the apostles lose a great deal of their authority. Now, what about the Catholic, the Roman Church, and the Anglo-Catholic part of the Church of England? Well, of course, historically, the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, has never been liberal, thank God, though liberalism encroaches today. But the position of the Roman Church has always been that the Church wrote the Bible, so that only the Church can unlock the meaning of it. Now, Paul does not begin his letter by saying Paul, an emissary of the church or of the apostles in Jerusalem. If he had said that, we should never find him in chapter 2 standing up to Peter. This is one of the most interesting things we're going to find when we get to it in chapter 2, verse 11. There Paul stands up to Peter and rebukes him. Now, who can rebuke the Pope today? In practice and in private, of course, a great many of his advisers no doubt do so. Christian behavior is always wiser in private than it may be in practice. But in public principle, of course, according to the teaching of the church, no one can rebuke the Pope because he is infallible. That is the theory, even though many in the Church of Rome don't agree with it. You see, this is a real issue. How can you correct Peter? If you can't correct Peter, then his church becomes irreformable, which is precisely what I think in the end we shall discover the Church of Rome to be. Unless with all seriousness it comes to the writings of the New Testament and says, these writings judge us, are above us. We do not have the key to their meaning. They are self-authenticating. But if the church has the key to its meaning, then the church, of course, inevitably is beyond reformation by the scriptures. Now that is the situation so often in our own church today. It seems impossible for the Bible to find out the church because the church takes a superior position to the Bible. And woe betide your parish church if your vicar or minister sits in judgment on the Bible. If that is the case, then there is no way in which your local congregation can be reformed by the Bible. Because precisely at that point where the Bible talks in a way that is not modern, that is not acceptable today, for example, on the ordination of women to the pastorate, at that very moment we won't listen to it. How can we be reformed by something that we sit in judgment over? Now, the third key today that is equally dangerous, though again, of course, in practice, it is not always carried out according to the principle, is within some of the keenest, liveliest house churches. It's a protest movement, isn't it, against the deadness of the denominations, and there's an enormous amount of life in many of the house churches. But there are many sinister things that happen in certain house churches, and one of the most sinister, in my view, is when leaders begin to call themselves apostles. Now, we mustn't judge the normal house church by the extremes. But all of you who've seen the film Deceived will know the appalling facts of the Jones Massacre in Jamestown, will know what happens when one man is looked to as the mouthpiece of God. When one man alone can dictate what people are to say, believe, and do in their private lives as well as their public. Very easy to get like that. We'd all rather like somebody to tell us what to do. It's really part of this desire to go back to the nursery, isn't it? Where mother or father or nanny or somebody told us what to do. We'd all like to go back to childhood and find somebody to tell us. Now you see, if you take that key in your hands, then you will listen to man and not God. And you will find it very difficult to apply the teaching of the apostle in the New Testament directly to yourself. And you will find that your leaders are increasingly speaking to you, and I think of a tape that I heard in my car only the other week of one of the leaders of the Full Gospel Movement, in which he is one of the most esteemed leaders of this movement in America. And throughout the talk, we don't hear from the Bible, but he keeps saying, the Spirit has been saying to me, and this is what I want to say to you. And that, of course, is to cut past the Bible, to bypass the Bible, and say, since the Spirit is saying it to me, I'm going to say it to you, and what I'm saying to you is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, you may or may not have followed those three. I've said them, in a sense, far too quickly. But I mentioned three keys, which are very, very important keys. None of these people deny the authority of the apostles. Modern scholarship reluctantly acknowledges the apostles' authority. The Roman Church certainly accepts the authority of the apostles. Thank God for that. The house churches, yes, if you press them, accept the authority of the New Testament. But by saying that they have the key to interpret the book, that without them that you can't unlock the book, then, of course, what you're doing is to say that you no longer are listening to the authentic voice of the apostle, but the voice of man today. And that's why before he even gets his nib into the pen, into the ink for the second time, the apostle blurts out these words, not from men nor through men. In other words, you're not to let my teaching be sifted by man because it didn't come from man. You are to receive it as from God and as self-authenticating. Therefore, the great principle of the Reformation was this. It's a very important principle. Here is the Bible. The medieval church said, here is the church telling you what the Bible means. Exactly the same principle happens when the Jehovah's Witness calls at your front door. He has the Bible in his satchel, and he has his book that tells him what the Bible means. The only way to handle the Jehovah's Witness is to say, my friend, will you put on one side your crib? Thank you very much. Now will you take another Bible and put it alongside your Bible and we'll study that together. What the Bible says about the Bible is the only way we can interpret it. If we all put away our cribs, we all put away our interpretations, then there may be some hope that we shall discover what it means. Now obviously that means a great deal of hard work and comparing Scripture with Scripture, but it is the only way of safety. someone to listen to. And now, last of all, and very quickly, something to understand. I've been too long on that first point. Let me go hastily now to verse 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, the dying of Jesus is central to this letter. Absolutely central. That's one of the reasons it's attracted me. I won't give you the references now. But I want to ask you, what is the purpose of Jesus dying for our sins? Is it simply that we should be delivered from the condemnation of sin? Well, no, you see, what he says in verse 4 is in some ways the very key to unlock the whole letter. He links the forgiveness of our sins to the deliverance from this present evil age. Now, I just want you, please, to bring back your wandering mind to this. Even if your children are screaming at their heads off, they won't be, because our Sunday school is a superb Sunday school. They'll be having a much better time than you are. So forget them. Right. The Bible talks about two ages, a present age and the age of the world to come. It says that the powers of the age to come have arrived in Jesus Christ, and that these powers liberate us from the present age. Therefore, the Christian is someone who, through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, through the intervention of Christ in his life, has been delivered from the standards, outlooks, pressures of the present age to live the life of the age to come in the here and now. But that is virtually impossible for us to do. Indeed, it is impossible for us to do, apart from divine grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. By nature, we follow the patterns of the world. I think, for example, of a very good friend of mine who has a number of children, and two of them are late teenagers. Both have professed to believe in Jesus Christ. Both have, as you might say, gone out into the world. Both, therefore, have faced the pressures of the world. The first of these children immediately collapsed in the face of these pressures and gave up his Christian discipleship. Reluctantly, perhaps a little tearfully, but very definitely. What that means is that he claims to have been forgiven, but has not been delivered from the present age. And it would suggest to me, and I know him fairly well, what I've always suspected, that he was never really a converted Christian lad. Second child in that family has gone into the theater. She's a very, very attractive and lovely girl, and she's begun to act very cleverly and well, and she has therefore come up against the pressures of the world, and some very unpleasant pressures. She said to her parents recently, "I want to give up the Christian life," but she said, "I can't." Now, wasn't that a lovely comment? I think that means that she is, I've always felt, was a truly converted Christian girl. That is to say, Jesus gave himself for her sins, and she trusted Jesus and has therefore begun to discover his deliverance from this present evil age. In other words, what I'm saying, and what Paul is saying, rather, is that there is no proof of the forgiveness of our sins if we're not delivered from this present evil age. I've often told you how I myself heard of Jesus Christ and the plain gospel at boys' camps in my early teens, and received him as I thought, and went straight back to school, and went straight back into the old group of boys who were thoroughly worldly, and I simply went back to them. Now, that simply showed that what I had experienced was powerless. You see, unless I am delivered from the pressures of the world, then there is no sign that I've been forgiven. And allied with the pressures of the world outside are the pressures of the world inside. And the pressures of the world inside, as we shall see many months later, maybe, when we come to them, are in verse 19 of chapter 5, where we're told about the works of the flesh, the pressures that come from inside. These pressures are fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And if you haven't felt those pressures, then you're not a normal human being. And if you want to see that those pressures within are the same as the pressures of the world without, and that we are caught between those two, then leave St. Helens this morning, if you don't believe me, and go and buy a large Sunday paper. It will cost you a small fortune, and you will need a suitcase to carry it home. But by the time you have finished reading it at 11 o'clock tonight, you will be able to cut out a paragraph. I don't suggest you go for the News of the World. Go for the Sunday Times or what's called a quality paper. And then put down in your notebook every one of these, each one, you see, cut out each of these words or write them down, and then cut out from your quality paper a paragraph to go along each one. And you will find that the pressures of the world, this present age, and the pressures of the flesh are exactly what Paul said they were. And how am I to be delivered from those? Well, only by the Holy Spirit, for verse 22 says, chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And that's not natural, brother or sister. So, I must finish. Let's come back then. You see, there's a great deliverance that is needed. And so I want you to see that when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, we talk in far too simple, I think, ways sometimes, as though all it is that Christ comes to the record of my life, and he very graciously blots out all that is wrong, and that's that. Now, forgiveness is far more than that. Forgiveness is a power that has the world in its grip and me as well. And when Christ died for my sins, he died to deliver me from the standards and pressures of this present age. And it isn't only when we're teenagers that we know the pressures of this present age. Only God can deliver us from them. A final thought. The pressures of this present age are so great that the world not only wants to pressure you into the mold from Monday to Saturday, but the world wants to pressure you into its mold on Sunday. Because the world wants a religion as well. The world says, look, I want to join you on Sunday, but if I'm to join you on Sunday, your religion must be basically worldly. And that is what was happening in Galatia. The meaning of the letter to the Galatians is that they had perverted and adapted the gospel of the grace of God into terms which were acceptable to a man of the world. And that must always be the peculiar danger of the state church, which is one of the fruits of the Reformation. Said anybody who's lived in Scandinavia will know that the state churches, though they may be Lutheran, yet have so often been conformed to a pattern which is acceptable to everybody. That is the peculiar danger of the Church of England, isn't it? Because the world wants to go to church. And therefore it wants a church in any town where it can go to church without being disturbed by the gospel and by the power of God. And therefore there is always a market for the grace of God to be so pervaded that it allows me to listen to the glorious news of the mercy of God and yet live an unchanged life. Because that was the problem that Paul met in Galatia. It was as difficult, as sophisticated, as complex as that. And it's to that problem we're going to give ourselves in the months ahead in order to discover what the solution is if we want the church to remain the church and we want the forgiveness of sins to be more than just a past experience but a present deliverance from this evil age. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know that our own understanding of these things is very limited, and so we pray that you will come upon us as a church and instruct us from the letters of the Apostle Paul. We come not in judgment on him. We come believing that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ a commission that is still relevant today, active today. And we come ourselves as a token of our desire that the whole church in our country should come to sit under him and to listen to him and to hear what he has to say in the name of the Lord. And we pray in particular that we ourselves may know such a power in our own lives that we may be delivered from this present evil age and live in the light of the standards of the age to come. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.